Last week, for those of you who weren't with us, or those of you who have a memory span like my own, I argued essentially that we need to retire the phrase, be in the world, but not of the world, and replace it with, we're not of the world, but we're sent into it. And the reason, one of the reasons that I argued last week that that's important is when we use the phrase, be in the world, but not of the world, first of all, it can lead to sort of a separatist adversarial view of the world. It's this thing we're supposed to stay away from. But even the phrase, be in the world, but not of the world, the force of it is that we're like trying not to get the ick of the world on us. It's also not a phrase you find in Scripture, just so you know. But conversely, when we say that we're not of this world, but we're sent to it, hopefully you can hear the force of that statement is different. The focus, the direction of it is not away from the world, but actually into it, that we're sent into it. Rather than sort of this in the world, of the world, where, you know, we're stuck in the world, but our goal, our mission is to not be really like it or of it. Last week we saw that God, in fact, loves the world, that his son, Jesus, loves the world. Even though the world didn't receive him, even though the world hates him, his love is not diminished for the world. And we saw that the reality is that as followers of Jesus, we operate in a different kingdom. We have different values. We operate differently. We're of another world, like Jesus. But as those who are now of this other kingdom, we are to live as emissaries, if you will. Paul uses the word ambassadors, that we represent this kingdom. We represent this king, and we're sent into the world to do that. So I just would love you to strike that phrase from your memory, if possible, and replace it with not of this world, but sent to it. By the way, those words come directly out of Jesus' prayer for his disciples as he's just about to be arrested and crucified. It's in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, if you'd like to turn there. And this is what Jesus prays. John 17, verse 14, he's speaking of his disciples. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. This is where that phrase is coming from. You can see, again, the starting point is we're no longer of this world, and the force, the direction is that we're sent into it as Jesus was. As Jesus is not of this world, we are no longer of this world, and as Jesus was sent into the world, you and I are sent into the world. And in case you think that last line, that we're sent the way Jesus was, is an overstatement, because frankly it's sort of a mind-blowing idea that we are sent into the world the same way that Jesus was. Jesus actually repeats this idea to his disciples after his resurrection. When Jesus appears to them as they're locked away in fear, this is in John chapter 20. We read in verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fears of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. And then this is in verse 21. He says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. As I said last week, I still wrestle to wrap my head around that idea that as the Father sent Jesus into the world in the same way he has sent you and me into the world. That's a pretty big vision to wrap your head around. And so the question we want to wrestle with this morning and the next couple weeks, actually there's a few questions. I mentioned them earlier. First, how are we sent into the world? Why are we sent into the world? And what are we supposed to accomplish in the world? How do we go about doing that? Again, Jesus says, as a Father has sent me, I am sending you. And in that prayer in John 17, as you sent me into the world, Jesus says, I have sent them into the world. So what are we to do with that? I want to begin this morning by looking at John chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there. And the central idea is that we are sent is those deeply connected to Jesus, and the good that comes from our lives is simply the goodness and the love of Jesus working in and through us. Now, Jesus says a number of things about himself being sent throughout the Gospel of John. Just give you a few examples. In John 5:30, Jesus says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." A few verses later, in John 6:43, he tells some people to stop grumbling among themselves, and he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up in the last day." Chapter later, John 7, Jesus says, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me." You start to see Jesus is sort of just this representation of the Father, that he's perfectly aligned with the Father's will, that his teaching is coming from the Father. The things he does are finding their source in the Father. John 12, Jesus says, "I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken." So when Jesus speaks of himself being sent by the Father, remember, as he was sent, we're sent. A few things Jesus says: he can do nothing on his own, everything's through the Father. Seeks not to please himself, but rather the one who sent him. Came not to do his will, but the will of the one who sent him. That no one can come to him unless the Father who sent him draws them. His teaching is not his own, but the one who sent him. He does not speak his own words, but rather speaks the words of the one who sent him. And as I think about those together as a group, it sounds to me a lot like dying to yourself, which is what Jesus says we're supposed to do, right? That will is set aside, desires are set aside, just my own thinking is set aside, and instead it's seeking that of Jesus in the way that Jesus sought that of the Father. As you read through John, you get this picture of Jesus deeply and continually connected to the Father, and as a result of that, all he says and does comes from that connection. Jesus is described as the perfect image of the Father. By the way, later we're told that we're being saved, what? Into the image of Jesus. Very similar language. He speaks on behalf of the Father. He constantly is in the will of the Father. There's this continual, deep connection. This is how Jesus is sent, which is our example of how we're sent. And I would contend, as we come to John 15 this morning, we see that same very idea in these verses. So I'm going to read for you just the first 11 verses. It's kind of a chunk of John 15 as Jesus is using this gardening analogy to describe our connection to him. These may be familiar words. John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Verse 4, remain in me, as I also remain in you." Your translation may have "abide in me, as I also abide in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine," Jesus says. "You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit." You can hear some repetition here. He's trying to get a point across. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Verse 9, Jesus says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Another mind-blowing statement. "Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." You can hear this continual comparison, right? Like, as the Father has done this with Jesus, Jesus is doing this with us. And the big idea here is that our lives are to bear fruit. And the only way, Jesus says, that that can happen is when we, like branches connected to a vine, are connected to Jesus. Again, he begins by saying in the first two verses that he is the true vine and the Father is the gardener. That he cuts off every branch that bears no fruit, while every branch that does, he prunes so it'll be more fruitful. Perhaps cutting and pruning branches is not something you want to discuss this morning after the last week of cleanup at your house. Sorry about that. But the idea of a vine or a vineyard with God as a gardener is absolutely nothing new in Scripture. It's all over the Old Testament. Israel is referred to as a vineyard or a vine numerous times. As a vine that God is tending, as a vineyard God is tending. Israel is spoken of this way in the Psalms, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in Hosea, and in other places. Psalm 80 speaks of Israel this way. This is Psalm 80, verse 8. It says, "You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." So Israel is described as this vine, right? Then in Isaiah chapter 5, these are the first four verses. "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, I judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" In this prophecy, Israel is the vineyard, the vines. And just as we saw in John 15, the emphasis on the vine or the vineyard is bearing good fruit. But throughout the Old Testament, what we find is that the people of God are only bearing bad fruit. And then Jesus comes along, and what does he say? He says, now he is the true vine. The vine has never been able to do what it was supposed to do. But now the true vine has come, and bearing fruit is possible. Again, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so it'll be even more fruitful. Verse 4, remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And Jesus goes on with this repetition of remaining in him so that we are able to bear fruit. He is the true vine. It's now through Jesus that the fruit that God desires can be produced. By the way, we'll see in just a moment in Isaiah 5 that fruit is in fact things like justice and righteousness. Jesus says if we remain in him or we abide with him and him and us, that is how our lives become fruitful. That's how we bear fruit. Conversely, if we do not abide or remain in him connected as branches to a vine, we're not even capable of bearing the fruit that God desires. So that raises for me an obvious question. What does it mean to remain in Jesus? What does that look like? Do we escape away to some monastery and live a life of just quiet meditation? What does that mean to remain in Jesus? If we read on in verse 9, we get kind of an idea. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That same word, remain and abide, is here. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. So that same word, remain, is used of remaining both in Jesus and remaining or abiding in his love. And Jesus says that if we keep his commandments, that's how we remain in his love, just as he kept his Father's commandments and remains in his love. Again, we're compared to this example of Jesus again and again in a similar manner to when Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus' connection to relationship with the Father is in fact to be the example of ours with him. If we keep Jesus' commands, he says, we remain in his love, we remain in him. And that will lead to fruitful lives. So what are Jesus' commands that we're supposed to keep? That seems like an important question, right? I think it's a critical question in order to understand how we are sent and what our mission in fact is. I think it would be easy to not ask this question and simply think that what Jesus is saying when he says, keep my commands, is that now our job is to just keep all the rules and enforce all the rules, right? To focus on doing all the right things, keeping the letter of the law, enforcing that on others. We might see, like we do in some of our culture wars, this emphasis on fighting for what we think is right, fighting to keep the rules, make sure everyone else does. By the way, that's the thinking of the Pharisees who opposed Jesus. They're worldview was that if Israel would just keep the rules perfectly, everything would be right. God would fix everything. God would have to, in fact. And the focus so often when we hear the idea of keeping commands is really nothing more than keeping religious laws and enforcing them on others. So the question again is, what are Jesus' commands that we are to keep? I think Jesus sees this question coming. He knows his disciples. He knows humans like you and me that we're going to immediately start thinking, what are the check boxes I'm supposed to hit, right? What are the commands? So notice verse 10. Again, if you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Verse 11, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Then he gives us the answer, verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I've loved you. Then he expounds on that, saying, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And in case you missed it, verse 17, this is my command: love one another. When Jesus says, if you keep my commands, you remain in my love, and you bear fruit, you remain in me, he tells us what his command is. So love each other the way he's loved us. Again, notice there's a comparison between what Jesus has done and what we're called to do. This kind of continually what happens here. We're to love each other. Paul would later say this, which I think is a very radical statement. 1 Corinthians 13. You hear the latter part of this read at weddings a lot. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but do not have love, I'm a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I'm a really obnoxious noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body of hardship that I may boast but do not have love, Paul says, I gain nothing. So how are we sent into the world? We're sent as those who are deeply connected to Jesus and the example we see of how he was connected to the Father, as branches to a vine. We are sent as those who abide so deeply in the love of Jesus that we in turn live out that same love to those around us. We love one another. We keep his command to love one another. And we could keep and fight for every last good thing with all the force in our beings. But Paul would tell us, if we don't have love, it doesn't do any good. In fact, it just creates more damage. It bears something other than the fruit of righteousness and justice. And Paul says we could speak in angelic tongues, we could prophesy, we could know everything, we could have this powerful faith that moves mountains, we could give everything away and endure hardship in the name of Christ, but without love it would be worthless. And so I want us to remind us this morning that the way in which we're sent into the world, we aren't first and foremost sent as those called to convict the world of sin. That's actually primarily the job of the Holy Spirit. We're not primarily sent as those into the world who are culture warriors, who impose God's law and make sure that others follow with this as well. We aren't sent to fight. We're sent, as those abiding in the love of Jesus, as those who love the world around us as Jesus did and as Jesus has loved us. And I would contend and admit it seems much easier to get riled up about fighting cultural battles than it is to lay down my life and love for my enemies. Right? But here's the reality. Only one of those things is going to bear the fruit of justice and righteousness that God demands. In fact, Jesus particularly calls us to love our enemies. You might take note of Matthew 5:43-48 on this. Jesus says there that when we love our enemies, we show ourselves to be children of our Father in heaven, that we're his. Right? That particular action of not just loving people, but loving our enemies. In fact, it's love and the way we love others and the example of Jesus that identifies us as Jesus' example according to Jesus. John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's the distinctive, the defining mark of somebody who follows Jesus, the way in which we love. In fact, in this section in John 13-17 is really this long section where Jesus knows he's about to be arrested and go to the cross, and he's teaching these critical things to his disciples before his arrest, leaving his last words with them. And he speaks numerous times of keeping his commands to show our love for him and to love those around us. And by the way, here's a complete list of the commands that Jesus gives his disciples in those four chapters. Ready? Just heard one of them. John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. John 15:12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. John 15:17, this is my command, love each other. In fact, this is interesting. Other than commanding demons to come out of people, and at one point in Mark's gospel, commanding people not to yet spread the news of his miracles, the only place you really find Jesus saying, I command you to do something, is those three verses in all the gospels. Certainly, there are things Jesus says to do. There are commands he gives. But the only time you find Jesus saying, I command you to do this, or this is my command, is those three verses. Even more, Jesus is famously asked, and maybe you're familiar with this, which of the commands of God, the law of Moses that Israel lives by, which of those is most critical? How does Jesus answer? This is Matthew chapter 22. Maybe you're familiar. This is Jesus' answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says all of the law and prophets, all of the rules, in other words, all of the vision of life that you live by, hang on these two commands. So my point is this. The only way to be obedient to Jesus, the only way to live a fruitful life in a manner that pleases God, is simple. It's to love others as we've been loved. That's how we do it. We love others the way we've been loved. This is our commission. This is what we've been sent to do. Again and again, as we've even seen in the verses this morning, Jesus compares our sending to his own in the Gospel of John. With that in mind, just listen to his words in John chapter 12. This is verse 44. Jesus cries out, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Now, obviously, we don't call people to believe in us. That's where we are a little different. We're calling them to faith in Jesus, the one who sent us. But our lives are very similar in this, that our goal is that when people look at us, they see a picture of Jesus. That when people interact with us, when they're loved by us, when we're generous towards them, when we're forgiving in ways that are totally unexpected and maybe even seem uncalled for, that what people see in us is an image of Jesus. The idea is that we want people, when they look at us, to see a glimpse of the one who sent us. In the same way that when we look at Jesus, we see the Father. Again, that's a big idea, right? But that's actually our mission. That's what our lives are called to be. It's interesting. Jesus says that he came into the world as a light. He also tells us that we're the light of the world, right? We are sent to love in the example of Jesus. Again, we are not of this world any longer. If you are a follower of Christ, this is not home. We're not of this world, but we are absolutely sent into it. And we are sent specifically as those abiding in and living out the love of Jesus. As those constantly connected to him, even as he was to the Father, as those who image Jesus in our own lives. And we do this by loving sacrificially, loving unconditionally, as Jesus loves us. That idea of bearing fruit appears 8 times, I think, in those verses in John 15. And if you go back to that passage in Isaiah 5, it's clear that the fruit that God desires is justice and righteousness. And those are things that come about by love not through force. When we love those around us sacrificially, when we love people unconditionally, when we forgive in a way that's radical, when we show generosity that's unexpected, when we do those things, we're imaging Jesus. We're, in effect, showing people what the love of Jesus looks like. And it's tragic to me that certainly at least my friends who aren't Christians, and I think our culture at large, when they think of Christians, the first thing they don't think of, or this isn't the first thing they think of, is, wow, those people love me like no one else does. That is not the persona of Christians in our culture right now. Is that what people think when they look at me and look at you? Wow, Aaron loves me like no one else does. Aaron, you know, Greg loves me like no one else does. Sarah loves me like no one else does. That's our calling, that we live as those kinds of people. That when people interact with us and experience in their us in their lives, they're left with confusion as to why they would be loved so well. And they're left with a picture of the love we have from Jesus that's completely undeserved. When you and I love people unconditionally, we image Jesus. And we bear the fruit of justice and righteousness that pleases our Father in heaven. What I love about that statement is, while it's incredibly hard, it sure isn't complicated. Simple enough I can understand it, right? We are not of this world, but we are sent into it with and living out the love of Jesus Christ. Just as a reminder, how did Jesus love us? Romans chapter 5, one of my favorite passages. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. Contrasting that, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? At the center of the Christian faith is this understanding that Jesus died for us when we are powerless to change, when we are sinful, when we are ungodly, when we're even living as enemies to God. Completely and totally undeserved, he loves us that much. That's what God's love looks like. He's not loving us because we somehow earned it or we did a little better, but just the opposite, loving us because he wants to love us, wants to give us a gift. It's called grace. And that's what we rest in Christians. And I hope this morning that that's something you can say, I rest in, that I'm not wrestling with somehow trying to earn God's love, but I understand that's been given to me, even though, again, blows my mind. I don't deserve that. That's kind of the point. While we're powerless, while we're sinners, while we're ungodly, while we're living as God's very enemies, that's when Christ dies to reconcile us. That's when Christ loves us. And our calling is nothing less than remaining connected closely with Jesus so that we can love the people around us the same way. The coworker who drives you crazy, the family member who's nuts, the person in your dorm who won't shut up, right? Whatever it is, those people who everything in us goes, well, I don't have to love them because. Those are the people we love. We don't need a because. That's the point. We just love them. If there's a because, it's because we've been loved, not because anything they've done or not done, right? And when we live that way, we live in the manner in which we were intended to. We're living as those sent by Christ, as he was sent by the Father. We live as those who image his love. So I have two questions for us this morning. First, Am I abiding in the love of Jesus? What are the disciplines? What are the habits that I have daily to ensure that I am spending some time receiving, being reminded of, enjoying God's love for me? That might be sitting on a bench outside, quietly, just prayerfully being present with God. That might be reading scripture. That might be praying in various types. But do you have practices daily that do nothing more, that have no bigger purpose than simply abiding in God's love for you? Just saturating yourself in it, marinating in it, receiving it. And if you don't, I would encourage you to consider what practices you could pick up, what things could be inserted into your calendar that would help you daily be founded in that. That your love pulses beyond anything we can even comprehend. That you're loved unconditionally. But how are you abiding in the love of Jesus? And then secondly, the question is, how can I show the love of Jesus to the people around me this week? I would contend probably the last person you want to show that love to is probably the first person you should think about showing that love to. Because that's how Christ loved us. Friends, we are not of this world, but we are sent into it. Jesus says he sends us as the Father sent him. And the way that we live out that calling is we remain connected, we abide in God's love for us through Jesus Christ. And we seek to just let that love flow through us, to the people around us. And when we do that, we show Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help me to further wrap my mind around the calling that is, on one hand, so simple, but on the other hand, so difficult. God, I pray that you would give us just a simple vision for our lives, that we're here to image your love, the love of Jesus. God, I pray that you would help us this week in a greater way to be able to sit in, to abide in, to understand more deeply your love for us, to rest in that. God, would you fill us with your love in such a way that it literally overflows out of us to the people around us? That as we go into this world as people who are sent, Father, we could not only talk about the hope we have in Christ, but actually show it in the way we live. We need you at work in our lives for that to be reality. And so that's what we ask for. In Christ's name, amen.